Después. Eternal and everlasting Father, we come to you this morning in gratitude for your faithfulness to us, for our Savior who gave himself up on the cross that we may have life. Ours is the privilege to know you because of your election and because of your goodness and your love. Heavenly Father, we realize that as a loving Father, that your plan is to bless us completely on this planet. But we also realize that any withholding of that plan, that blessing, is on our part. Therefore, Heavenly Father, we realize that the channel that you have provided us is your word. Therefore, as we come to study it, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our eyes and understanding as we study these things. So we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have been studying the further description of false teachers by Jude in Jude 8 through 16. That's what we have been examining. We have seen he's given us some of the characteristics of these false teachers. For example, he called them dreamers. This being sarcastic because, as we have noted before, and we'll continue to note, there are a couple of things that they claim as coming to them by way of vision or dreams. So he calls them dreamers. He described them as immoral group of people or individuals. He further describes them as rebellious towards authority. He calls them slanderers, those who slander higher authorities. And last week we began the fifth characteristic, which is lovers of profit. In that we have begun with verse 11 of Jude 11, where it says, "Woe to them, they have taken the word of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion." So here we have begun to see three more illustrations, having given us illustration to show that God will not tolerate disobedience to his word, either by individual or by groups, so to say. But this time he is focusing on individuals. Last time, the one we studied, he showed us those who were privileged, the Israelites, how even though he delivered them out of slavery, nevertheless did not permit those 20 years and up to enter into the promised land. He also gave us the illustration using the angelic creation, those who were in good privileges with God, but that did not shield them from being kicked out from those privileges once they rebelled against God. And finally, he used Sodom and Gomorrah, a subject that we will study in detail in the future. But these are groups or nations. But what we are dealing with now is individuals. And the first illustration here is Cain, because Cain illustrates a group or something that these people resemble. And so when he says that they are in the way of Cain, and we began to examine a few things that we need to remember about Cain, because the way of Cain here represents the way of thinking and the way of action of Cain. So there are five things that we said from our passage that we stopped with in Genesis 4, verses 5 through 9. Well, we started to look at a few things just briefly about Cain. We have studied that in detail. But just to quickly go through it so we know what Jude is saying when he says those who follow the ways of Cain. That passage we said there are at least five things that we should observe from that particular section. First of all, that Cain was rebellious. In other words, he ignored God's instruction to them about how to offer sacrifices. Secondly, that Cain was a jealous individual. Third, that he desired attention from God, but refused to follow the instruction. In other words, the story of man ever since. Man wants blessings, but does not want to take responsibility. Believers want the Lord to bless them tremendously, but they do not want to pay attention to his instruction. And so this was the type of person Cain was. Fourthly, he was a very violent man. He's one of those that think that violence is a solution to every problem that they face. They want to solve it through violence, so he murdered his brother. Fifth, Cain was an individual that refused then to accept responsibility for his actions. And he, no doubt, was controlled totally by the devil. This we know because John, the apostle, says that in 1 John chapter 3, verse 12. First John chapter 3, verse 12 tells us, do not be like Cain. So you see, each time, the apostle, or Jude in this case, they all kept warning about this, following the way, the pattern of Cain. Say, do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil, and his brothers were righteous. So Jude here is comparing this false individual or false teachers to Cain. So because he's doing so, we should then immediately recognize that he is saying that these false individuals love profit, but mostly in terms of human recognition. They love human recognition. They want other Christians to recognize them or even to esteem them higher than the apostles. Now, since that was not forthcoming, they decided, like Cain, to enter into character assassination, or they began to insult the apostles and anything else spiritual. They think that, of course, that by slandering the authorities, or the authority of the apostles in this case, that somehow they will get all other believers to begin to respect them. In other words, they are playing that old game that people like to do or play down, which most people who want to be recognized like to play. And that is that where people think that by tearing down others, that they are promoting themselves. In other words, bring any person, they talk him down. I mean, they will tell you all kinds of horrible things about that person. All they are trying to do, make themselves look good. And that is exactly what these false teachers are doing. They say, well, you know, Paul didn't have it right. John didn't know what he was talking about. But let us tell you the right way to go. So you see, by doing that, they thought somehow they're going to gain some kind of respectability among these believers. Like Cain also, these individuals have refused to face themselves. For if they did, they would have recognized that their conducts were contrary to the apostolic teachings. Furthermore, if they faced themselves, they might have admitted that they were peddling the doctrines of the demons. The doctrines of the demons that the apostle Paul warned. And they were probably making fun of that. He said, now what does Paul mean when he talks about the doctrine of demons? Who has ever had such a thing? And so people will begin to say, oh, is there really a demon? And they will make fun of that. And from then on, they will begin to give their own dissertation as to how Paul was wrong in talking about the demons. Something, of course, the topic of demons is something people today still don't understand. Even some people are scared to death. They don't want to talk about it. They don't want to hear anything about that. But in any case, Jude here, if he was thinking as we think he was, some of the ways that the Jews portray Cain, we believe that Jude will see these false teachers as those heretics who strive to lead all others astray. So that was the first illustration he used, Cain, the word of Cain. The second illustration Jude used to demonstrate that these false individuals love profit. His second illustration, Balaam. So he writes, they have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. A literal translation in this of this phrase reads something like this. And to the error of Balaam of reward, namely, or we can say, or namely, reward, they gave up themselves. Now the word error is translation of the Greek word plain. Plain, P-L-A-E, or it's a long E though, plain, it means wandering or roaming. But the basic idea of this word is going astray. So it is used figuratively for wandering from path of truth to error or deception or delusion. Now the word profit though, it's not the usual word for profit. We have the word mistos. Mistos. M-I-S-T-H-O-S. Mistos. Mistos means pay, wages, or reward. Now, this word was originally used for the payment for work someone has done. And then, eventually, it had a meaning reward. But the sense of reward was mostly the recompense given by God for moral action of an individual. However, though, reward was also viewed negatively in the sense of punishment. So this word, mistos, would then be used either in a negative way or in a positive way, depending on the context. So here, the meaning profit is not really wrong, even though the true word is reward. Now the expression have rushed into comes from a Greek word ekkeo. Ekkeo. E-K-C-H-E-O. It means to pour out. In connection with blood, though, it means to shed blood or to commit murder. Nevertheless, this word is used in connection with gifts with the meaning of to lavish or to distribute largely. So this is why this word is used in the New Testament in connection with the Holy Spirit, especially when dealing with the prophecy of Joel, where he talked about the various gifts of the Spirit that the Apostle Peter was explaining. So in this way, though, the word is used here to mean to plunge into. So the idea is that someone is plunging himself into something. So these false teachers or these false individuals have, because of reward, plunged themselves into the error of the type of Balaam. Now the reward that these false teachers are strictly looking for is material. They know nothing about the eternal reward, so they pursue material rewards by any means that they could. In other words, they want to win at all costs. These material rewards could be in form of finance, no doubt, but it's much more of people recognition. They want people to recognize them for what they think they are. Perhaps, though, their greatest concern was that people in the congregation will look after them as the greatest teachers or the leaders of the congregation. That was their main concern. So for recognition, again, Jude says they went into the era of Balaam. The question, though, is what is the era of Balaam? When he said they went into the era of Balaam, what is that? Well, Jude indicates that it is working for financial reward. Now, I say this because the word reward can be taken by what they call opposition to the era Balaam, so that you have that literal translation where I have, to the era of Balaam, namely, reward, so that we know that the error of Balaam is reward. Jude simply summarized the error of Balaam by stating that it has to do with reward. In reality, there are two major things that constitute the error of Balaam. The first is his rebellion against God's word. You don't recall, for he was very willing to go and curse Israelites because of reward. Although God had originally instructed him not to go, he kept going back to God to see if God is going to change his mind, because the reward was very attractive to him. So, in any case, God realizing that, God knowing that he would do, he had this mind of reward, God said, okay, you go. But eventually, on his way, God showed him his displeasure. So that was his first error. The second error is teaching Balak how to entrap children of Israel into sin. Since God will not allow him to curse Israel, he finds another way to get to them. And this is erroneous teaching. Now, when we think about these things, there are people today, through psychology and so on, who teach people things that are contrary to the word of God by telling them, if you want this, you have to go this route. And people buy it because they are looking for either domestic tranquility or some kind of prosperity, so to say. But the era of Balaam continuously is being reminded of faith in the scripture. Take, for example, in Revelation 2:14, that error is brought up again. So it's not only that his error involved this idea, love for reward, but he wants now to teach in a certain way, which we're going to see eventually, how he tried to inflict pain on the Israelites. Revelation 2:14 says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Now, although John mentions this error of teaching of some to Israel to commit sexual immorality, really, Moses was the one that gave a hint of it in Numbers 31, verse 16. Numbers 31, verse 16. Why this thing is, the reason this thing is kind of dangerous is because if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a shield over you, and that shield contingent in this particular case on being consistent with truth. And so if anyone can succeed in getting you out of truth, that person has done more damage to you than anything he could have imagined, because he's playing with your protection. And so this is what we see here in Numbers 31, verse 16. It says, they were the ones who followed Balaam's advice and were the means of turning the Israelites away from the Lord. And what happened appeared, so that a plague struck the lost people. Now Balaam apparently advised Balak to entice the children of Israel to commit sexual immorality, because he knew that since he couldn't curse them, God would not permit that. He said, okay, well, I'll give you another way by which you can defeat them. You don't have to go through going to war with them. Entice them, do this, and get them into idolatry so that they will rebel against their God. And he is, Balaam, saying, well, I know if they did that, you don't have to worry. God will take care of them himself. And that's what he did. Well, we don't really have much of much in the scripture. We'll appoint a few things here. But we do have something in the tradition of the Jews, especially in the account of the Jewish historian Josephus. He has written in depth about this kind of teaching that Balaam tried to give to Balak to entice the children of Israel. Now I'm going to quote from the works of Josephus, a few of the things he has to say. And I quote him, "So that if you have a mind to gain victory over them for a short space of time, you will obtain it by following my directions." Now this is, I'm quoting Josephus, that's what is ascribed to Balaam while he was speaking with Balak. He said, "Do you therefore set out the handsomest of such of your daughters as are most eminent for beauty?" Set a trap, that's what he's saying. "And proper to force and conquer the modesty of those that behold them." In other words, he's saying, if you know those ladies in your kingdom who turned men's head and kept them trapped, he said, send them. That's what he's saying here. He said, and he said, "And then deck and train to the highest degree that you are able. Then you send them to the near the camp and give them in charge, that when the young men of the Hebrews desire their company, they allow it them. And when they see that they are enamored of them, let them take their leaves. And if they entreat them to stay, let them not give their consent till they have persuaded them to leave off their obedience to their own laws and worship of that God who established them, and to worship the gods of the Midianites and the Moabites, for by this means God will be angry." In other words, it's, you know, all those things that we hear about it in the news and so on and so forth, that, you know, all you have to see, a weak man, all he has to see is a beautiful looking face. And that's the end of him. And that's all we're seeing here. Balak, he realized that, coming from the demons. At this point, he was influenced by the devil. So he gave this advice. You go trap this Israelite with your most beautiful women. Now, a short description of it. This is the way, in a very short form, he puts it this way. It says, "Select the most beautiful women among you and in Midian, and set them before them naked, adorned with gold and jewels. And it shall come to pass that when they see them, they will sin against their Lord, their God, and they will fall into your hands. For otherwise, you cannot overcome them." And you don't think the devil knows what he's doing? The devil knows that as long as Israel stayed with God's plan, they became invincible. The same thing to all of us as believers. The devil knows that as long as we are within God's plan, functioning under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that he has no claim. There's nothing he can do. He just stares at us, gnashes his teeth, so to say. But, so what does he do? He will do everything he can do to distract you and I from our protection, the word and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So this is what devil put in the mind of Balaam and said, you know, the only way to defeat these people, all the armies of this Canaan, they all have fallen before him. So the best way you do that is get them to be out of fellowship with their God. Let them disobey. And when that happens, you don't have to worry, because God will take care of that and do what you Balak couldn't do. So you realize the power, the wisdom of the devil in this case, in the wrong direction. And so, this is the thing that Jude is describing, that Balak followed this advice, and some Israelites, no doubt, became entrapped into sexual immorality, and that resulted in that plague in that took place in a place called Peor. Now, this plague is clearly, there's no doubt, even though the Bible does not go into detail to explain this teaching, But nevertheless, there's no way to read Numbers 25 verses 1 to 3 and don't believe that Josephus knows what he was talking about. Now, everything I've described about this enticement, I'm saying it came from the writing of Josephus, that a Jewish historian. But if we look at Numbers 25 verses 1 to 3, we can see a hint of that which he explained, so we will believe that what he explained was right. It says, while Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women. How would that happen? It seems there is no contact between these people, except that what Josephus described must have been true. Otherwise, how did the Israelites got entangled with the people they were supposed to be fighting? Who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods? The people ate and bowed down before these gods. So Israel joined in worshiping the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. Well, it seems that greed for reward was behind the advice that Balaam gave to Balak. Certainly, it appears that the manifestation of God's displeasure by speaking to him through his donkey helped solidify his resolve not to go against God's command because of monetary reward. But that doesn't mean that he gave up. Somehow, he saw that money, it was very attractive to him, he didn't know what to do. So, even though, when he was under the control of the Spirit somehow, he realized he shouldn't do that. Let's look at Numbers 24, verse 13. Now, even though we know Balaam was one of those old prophets, and some of them, every now and then, they allowed themselves to be influenced by the devil. They didn't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit as we do. The Holy Spirit interacted with them to carry out God's will in one time or the other. So this is what he says. When he was in his senses, the way he ought to be, he said, even if Balak gave me his palace filled with silver and gold, I could not do anything of my own accord, good or bad, to go beyond the command of the Lord. And I must say only what the Lord says. Now, this is, at this point, you know, he must be thinking, right? He was following truth. So although Balaam did not accept any reward for this particular visit, nevertheless, there is a Jewish tradition that indicates that eventually he came back to Balak to receive a reward for the advice that we have just seen that destroyed the children of Israel, getting them, enticing them to sexual immorality. Now, the Bible does not say specifically that he actually came back to receive that reward, but this tradition is based on the fact that when he was with the Midianite kings, he was killed together with them, according to Numbers 31, verse 8. Numbers 31, verse 8. Numbers 31, verse 8 says, among their victims, that's when Israel now recovered and hear God doing something. Among their victims were Evi, Rechem, Saul, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. Then he said, they also killed Balaam, son of Peor, with the sword. So since Balaam was not a Midianite, the question is, what was he doing with the Midianites, in this particular case, the kings? The answer is, as really supplied by the Jewish tradition, is that he came back to collect his rewards for the successful advice that he offered that led to the death of about 24,000 Israelites at that plague that took place at Peor. So we can then state that Balaam's error is teaching sexual immorality because of material gain. Now, these false individuals certainly were driven by material gains to teach doctrines that are contrary to the apostolic teachings. The Holy Spirit, through Jude, actually seeks to impress on us an important principle. And that is this. This principle is very simple. And it is this. Neglecting truth always results in a lifestyle that is displeasing to God. Let me repeat that. Neglecting truth always results in a lifestyle that is displeasing to God. Or we can put this principle in another way. Wrong lifestyle will always cause a teacher of the Word of God to become unfaithful to the teaching of the Word of God. Now, this is because such a person will want to interpret the Bible to suit him. I think that this is one of the problems of Christianity today. Many want to interpret the Bible in such a way as to justify their actions. But the fact remains that once we begin to live a lifestyle that is inconsistent with truth, we will find ourselves either modifying or misinterpreting the Word of God. Now, we clearly know, and this is something that we have been dealing with, and I've been mentioning, and we will come in detail sometime and do it. Now, you know there are people who call themselves clergy. But they are the ones, they say, because of the love of God, because God is a loving God, they have to ordain homosexuals as priests, whatever they call themselves. Now, where do they go? They go to the Bible. They use the Bible as the authority. Now, why is that so? This principle. Because once people begin not to pay attention to their lifestyle, invariably, the devil will fill their minds, and it is easy to go to that scripture and find something to justify yourself. Now, after all, we all know, during the temptation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what did the devil do? He quoted the Bible. So quoting the Bible doesn't do anything for anyone unless it is properly interpreted. And what we're saying is, once people begin to live inconsistent, where their lives become empty spiritually, then you cannot expect them to explain away the text of the Bible by explaining or claiming that they have this inner insight to the Word of God, which in true sense, it's only a conflict because of their lifestyle. So these false teachers that Jude was concerned with, they were justifying their teachings that led to sexual immorality by claiming that they have received their message either through dreams or through visions. But Jude says that really they are wrong because their teaching is truly motivated not by the Holy Spirit, but by a desire to gain a material advantage. So that's why he used Balaam as a second illustration. The third illustration that he used to demonstrate that the false teachers or these irreverent individuals are motivated by material profit is Korah. So here we see he's used Cain, Balaam, and now he's Korah. These are individuals. So that's why still in verse 11 it says, they have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. Now the word destroyed is a translation of the Greek word apolumi. A-P-O-L-L-U-M-I. Apolumi. It means to destroy or to suffer loss, to perish. Now, followed by that word, rebellion, the word rebellion is antilogia. Antilogia. A-N-T-I-L-O-G-I-A. It means contradiction. It can also mean rebellion, hostility, or hatred. Now, the best meaning is rebellion, as the NIV has translated it. Now, the only thing is we have problem here is because it says they have been destroyed. That is problematic because if you look at it, most of our English versions, that's the way they've translated it. They have been destroyed. Now, the way then it reads in our English versions suggests that these false individuals have already been destroyed since the incident mentioned here took place in the Old Testament. But really, they could not have been destroyed, these false individuals. For you see, if they were destroyed, then there would be no need to write this epistle to warn about them. So the issue is, how then should we understand that expression where it says they have been destroyed? Because if you really take care of your tenses when you study this and read it, you say they have been destroyed. So why is Jude talking about those who have already been destroyed? So that brings us to a problem. Well, the truth though is this: there is no way to translate this expression in the English except what the translators have done. There's just no way to communicate what is in the Greek into the English. There's no simple way to convey it. And all of the English versions apparently translated it this way, because that's the only way they could do that. Well, this is one of those instances where we have to go to the original to be sure we understand what is going on, or why even those who like to use, if you try something like interlinear Greek Bible, it still wouldn't help you. Because a person needs to understand the Greek grammar, the syntax, in order to understand why this translation has to be the way it is. Well, really, without going into too much technicality, but we have to explain it by making reference to a tense in the Greek. We do have what is called aorist. That's a tense in the Greek. Problem with that is the aorist tense actually comes from a Greek word, aorestios. That's why that tense comes, aorestios, which means without limit, unqualified, or undefined. So the aorist tense is used when someone wants to say something less than the other tenses like perfect or present tense can say, or sometimes when you want to say more. And actually, some people just try to describe it as a snapshot tense. In other words, here it is. Let's illustrate it this way. Somebody jumps up, and you take a camera, you capture that person. Once the person lifted up, that's the aorist tense. It doesn't say how far he went. It doesn't say when he went down. All you captured is the moment action, something that took place at the moment. So this is what the aorist tense does for us. So we can use it as a simple action to sometimes describe something that has taken place, is taking place, or just an action. And this is what the writers or the translators struggled with. How do we translate this the way it is given in the Greek in order to make sense in the English language? Well, realistically, this is what they will call, the grammarians will call, futuristic or dramatic errors. That the errors here is used to indicate an event which has not in fact happened, but which is so certain to happen that it's already depicted as already taking place. Something hasn't happened, but you're sure it will happen. How will you express that in English language? There's no way. Something in the future that you know is going to happen, and you're so certain about it, because anything about future has this element of uncertainty. So this is what the grammarians will classify this particular expression. So in this case, Jude is saying that the judgment of this false teacher is so certain that he described it as having already taken place. And that's why he said they have been destroyed. They haven't been destroyed yet. Otherwise, why warn about them? So all he's saying is, he is so sure, so certain, that their destruction is on the way. And therefore, he uses the aorist tense. Furthermore, though, since the aorist tense too can sometimes function as a perfect, there is the implication that these false teachers have already started being punished. Some of them are already suffering. So, to really understand what Jude is talking about, we have to go back to the reference he made. He said they have been destroyed in the rebellion of Korah. It doesn't mean that they were there in that rebellion. All he's saying is it is similar. It's a pattern. So to understand the pattern, let's go to Numbers. Numbers chapter 16. Numbers 16. We're going to examine a few verses there, so you hold it for a little while. Number 16, let's look at the first three verses to begin with. Korah, son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and certain Reubenites, Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab, and On, son of Peleg, became insolent and rose up against Moses. With them were 250 Israelite men, well-known community leaders who had been appointed members of the council. Now, it's amazing, though. They are rebelling. You know who appointed them as rulers or elders? Moses did that. He was the one that appointed them. Verse 3, they came as a group to oppose Moses and Aaron and say to them, "You have gone too far. The whole community is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is with them. Why do you set yourself above the Lord's assembly?" Now you see the problem here. This is what we call projection. Now, have you ever experienced people, you've been doing something and you say something to them, and they come out with an explanation that has nothing to what you're thinking? Or they watch somebody do something and they analyze it and give all these explanations. Well, in most cases, what people do is they take themselves, they project it to that individual, what they will do or what they will think. So they may think, oh yeah, that's the person's thought, or that's the person's action. So this is what these rebellious people are doing. They are filled with arrogance and pride. So what did they do? They say, "Moses, you've become proud. You think you're something. Why are you standing yourself over all of us?" So Korah, together with Dathan and Abiram, were the leaders of those who rebelled against the authority of Moses and Aaron. Now the sad fact is, this Korah, not only was do you have people who are involved here as elders, but Korah was a Levite. Now that's what verse 1 says, that he's a Levite. Even also look at verse 10 and 11. Also confirm that he's a Levite. Verse 10 says, "He has brought you and all your fellow Levites," here referring to Korah, "and your fellow Levites near him. But now you are trying to get the priesthood too. It is against the law that you and all your fellows have banded together. Who is Aaron that you should grumble against him?" In other words, yes, Aaron is the high priest according to God's plan and purpose. And these people, they just couldn't stand that. Why is it that it's the same family? Aaron, you know, he's Moses' brother. So they just couldn't understand that. Why is it that Moses is leading them and tagging along his senior brother Aaron? And so they were angry and they were possessed with arrogance of their own. And immediately they projected out to Moses. And so Moses is saying, "Listen, we are nothing. Aaron is nothing, we're nothing, but the Lord seen it fit to do it that way. So why do you want to rebel against God? So what we see though is this. Korah here was power hungry. No wonder that even in the Jewish tradition, Korah was regarded as an example of an Antonian heretic, one who will somehow disregard the law in order to get whatever he wants. Now, because of his rebellion against Moses and Aaron, Korah and his followers were destroyed by being buried alive or swallowed by the earth, similar to a person being buried by an earthquake. This we know from verse 28, still in Numbers 16. Look at verse 28. Verse 28 to 34 describe what happened. Then Moses said, "This is how you will know that the Lord has sent me to do all these things, and that it was not my idea. If these men die a natural death and they experience only what usually happens to men, then the Lord has not sent me." Moses is saying, listen, if you think that I came up with all these things that I'm doing, you just watch these people who have rebelled against me and Aaron and see if they died the normal way people die at that time. Very few people died in things like, animal killing them or car wreck as we have today. Very few people would die that way. Majority of people would just die out of sickness or something like that. So that's what it's calling natural death here. But verse 30 says, but if the Lord brings about something totally new and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them with everything that belongs to them and they go down alive into the grave, then you will know that these men have treated the Lord with contempt. Yeah, what he's doing there is he's giving them something that's going to happen. You just watch. The Lord is going to take care of this problem to show you that he is in control. Verse 31. As soon as he finished saying all this, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them, and their household and all Korah's men and all their possessions. They went down alive into the grave with everything they owned. The earth closed over them and they perished and were gone from the community. At their cries, all the Israelites around them fled shouting, "The earth is going to swallow us too." Well, the fate of Korah and his group is designed to be a warning. Now, recently, I was reading an article about a Christian who is about, people want to hang him, he's a minister. This happened in India. And the area that they had that last earthquake was the area where the Hindus have been persecuting Christians without bounds. Now, see, we read this in the newspaper. People say, oh, that is horrible, that is terrible. But few people really think, could this come from God? So when this man or this minister said, he said to the people that, well, God is getting at you for trying to persecute all these Christians. And they want to kill him. He could have been right. Now, the reason I say this is because we live in a time where we no longer associate anything to God as a part of discipline or anything. So, either we try to explain how the weather, something is happening in the ocean. Of course, we forget that those things are caused by someone. They don't happen by themselves. So, God can use these things and still does. So when next time, when you hear some of these horrible things happen, think twice. I'm not saying that in all cases the Lord may be using it to bring discipline, but it's the same reason for each and every one of them. But here we see clearly, and I wonder what would have happened if it was today. And we all will say, well, Moses was just talking and it just happened that an earthquake of 8-point-something hit. That's the way we'll explain it. We'll never associate it with what Moses had just said. But nevertheless, this is where God dealt with the Israelites to teach believers everywhere that God will never tolerate any rebellion against spiritual leadership, no matter when he brings about a discipline, he will normally do that. Now, it is true, he probably would not open the ground up and let a whole lot of people swallow down. He can do that. I mean, we've seen a whole lot of that happening. But the point remains is this, that he has other ways of disciplining people, believers, for rebelling against spiritual leadership. Now, many Christians suffer because they rebel against their spiritual leadership, but they are ignorant of the cause of their suffering, because no one has ever explained to them that it is not fitting to rebel against spiritual leadership, and that if you do so, then there's a consequence that goes with it. So most Christians, they suffer, they don't know what hit them, because they don't have the teaching, and therefore they wander about in darkness. But that does not prevent God from turning his own discipline to them. So in any case, what we see here, Jude's reference to Korah's rebellion here, suggests that these false individuals were definitely putting up themselves on the same par with the apostles. They were challenging the apostolic doctrines. So whatever the apostles taught, these false teachers will find a way to try to undermine the teaching of these apostles. So Jude is saying this. You see, what God did with Korah, he's already doing with some of them, and he will continue to do it as a way to warn them. You, in other words, those in this group, just watch out. You will see some of these people who are misleading you. Just watch out how God is going to deal with them. So consequently, what happened to Korah and his group has started to happen to some of these false teachers, even though it might be at that time in a very small scale. But Jude is so certain that what has started will continue. So this is why he is telling them, is the lust for power that caused Korah to rebel against Moses. So because of this, we must surmise that these false individuals are motivated by profit, primarily with recognition. You know how many people destroy themselves? Because they want someone else's approval. A lot of people are looking for others to recognize them, to tell them how great they are. And some of them begin to act strange in order to get that accolade from them. Yet, it is something that is very detrimental to the life of anyone. A lot of people will act differently if they weren't looking for this recognition, but because of idea that they want somebody to recognize them, they will do things they ordinarily would not do. So it should be noted then that the sins of rebellion and the loss for power are always detrimental to the spiritual life. Furthermore, sins, as far as we know, such sins of looking for power, looking for recognitions, always do damage to a congregation. So, no congregation can afford power struggle amongst its leaders. If it is on a national level or on a community level, wherever there is power struggle, those who are ruled will be the one that suffer. So this is the reason, especially among Christians, there can be no power struggle in a congregation, because to do so will destroy the fellowship, will destroy the spiritual life of that group. So it is important that, as Jude warned the original recipients, that all Christians should also be warned against rebellion, against their spiritual leadership, because anyone who does so will never get away with it. He may get it when he doesn't expect it, but you can be sure he will never get away with that. That is the significance of that arrow stance in the Greek. So these have been the illustrations, the three illustrations that Jude used in order to make his point that these false teachers or false individuals love profit, and they will do anything to get it. By application, Christians, we must not love profit or reward to the extent that we will ignore the principles of truth that we know. You know, the world is filled of people who are trying to get ahead by doing anything that they want, because they think that they are not accountable to anyone. But in reality, sooner or later, it comes back to bite them. Only, as I always say, when it bites them, people don't remember it. In other words, they sow it, 5 years down the road, they start reaping. But only one or two persons probably will remember that this person has done something 5 years ago that he got away with, or he appeared to have got away with. But now, it's come back to haunt him, or haunt her. So this is the reason why believers of all people, in everything we do, we should not set profit ahead of truth. You follow truth, the Lord will bless you in his own way and in his own time. So this is why Jude mentions this fifth characteristic. So after break, we'll get into the sixth characteristic.